Bruce and Zach are two intrepid missionaries to Bangladesh. They've been back for a while and didn't want their experience to get stale, so they're going to share some pictures and just some of the experience. They really had a great experience, and but I'll let them tell you a bit about it.
I'll just give you a bit of a background on kind of what's going on there. A big thing that's happening now is in Myanmar, there's been habitual prejudice and racism for years towards the Rohingya people who are, it's like, there's India, Bangladesh, and then Myanmar. So Bangladesh is bordering Myanmar. And so there's pretty much been genocide going on in Myanmar against these Rohingya people who they're kind of like nomadic, and they've never really had their own country, and they're kind of in between countries. And so they've never been treated right, but in the last couple of years they've been violently pushed out of the country, and it's hard to estimate the numbers, but up to 15 million people have migrated into Bangladesh, which is already extremely overpopulated. And so we went and visited my aunt and uncle, who work at a hospital in Bangladesh, just about 40 minutes from Myanmar. And Samaritan's Purse, another large organization, has helped establish a ward specifically for these refugees. And by the time we got there, the migration had mostly finished, but they're... So we weren't seeing as many of patients with bullet wounds and things like that, which was common earlier, in the last couple of years. But there's still tons. So now there's just millions of these refugees who don't know the culture. They're highways. They didn't have that in Myanmar. So there's just tons of kids coming in who are just getting hit by cars. They don't know how to, they're living in tents. They don't know how to act around streets and stuff. So yeah, that was kind of our main goal, was to spend time with these kids who have just had gone through so much trauma. And that was kind of our main, and just kind of do art things with them, play music with them, just kind of bring a little light into their world. And but first, I thought I just had a couple photos that kind of established the environment in Bangladesh, because I didn't know what it would look like as far as jungle, desert, whatever. But so if you want to just flip through, this is right off where we lived. It was about 10 miles of rice fields. So it looks like this, and then a main highway and then mountains. So we kind of, it was a really interesting kind of mix. A rice field. That's right, a view from close, really close where we were. It's a marketplace. Just kind of get a feel of the country. And then, yeah, that's a farm. And a lot of the houses, it's a strange mix. A lot of them will look like this, where they have functional houses. There's a house behind those tarps there. And you go to the next one. And some of them will have these kind of elaborate. So there's definitely a flux of wealth there, but it's very third world for sure. And then, so this is,
this is, you guys helped a lot with donating these supplies, and we were able to give them out to the kids and bring them to different schools where they really don't have much. So yeah, this is a lot of what we had. We also had a lot of balls and stuff, because some of these kids they're kicking around
pieces of tape.
Yeah, and garbage and stuff. So they were really excited. And soccer is really big over there, so we were able to get a lot of soccer balls out.
Yeah, and so this is... here's some of the... This is some of the kids we got to play with and spend time with in the Rohingya ward. You get... It's a bunch of, really... It's amazing. It's you kind of find that kids are just kind of kids everywhere. And this is a... That's a very small woman's hand holding that baby. It was this big. It's insane. Yeah, this boy, Seafool, he was there most of the time we were there. And he came in, he was burned all up and down his legs and was terribly infected. It was there was a good chance he was going to pass away when he came in. But you can just see how bright he is. Such a sweet kid. And if you go to the next photo, by the end, that's it. He was walking on his own, and he ended up leaving when he was completely recovered, pretty much. And that was so sweet.
Yeah, a big thing, since there's not as many bullet wounds, because most people are kind of getting already out of Myanmar, there's a lot of burns and stuff, because the people have to have fires to keep themselves warm and to cook in tents, and it's a lot of young people, and they really don't know what they're doing, in a sense, because they're just trying to figure it out. So.
Yeah, a lot of kids have been separated from their parents and are kind of living on their own. It's
Yeah, and then all the wounds just get infected because they don't know how to take care of it, so.
This boy is really sweet. I think we have, this is another kid who was just he had so many reasons to be upset, and this kid was just so joyful. I think there's a video of him trying to.
He's got it.
I didn't document it as well as I should have. That's all the pictures I have of the hospital, I think. But that's that kid again. He's so great. There's Zach with playing guitar for a kid. Yeah, we went on one weekend trip with look how great these people are. So this is east of, it's still in Bangladesh technically, but this is it's called the Vonderbon Hill Tracks. And we got to go with this guy who came. He had an NGO where he establishes schools, churches, and farms. So he's really helped helped a lot of communities, and it's tribal communities where there's maybe a couple hundred people up in a mountain, and so we got to go and
So even beyond all the poverty in Bangladesh, these people are tribal people way up in the mountains. They said a few visitors a year maybe. So these people have even less than most of the people there, and we were able to give them some pencils, and they were overjoyed with it.
Yeah.
They have a school, and and they just, they have their farms, and that's how they have their food, and they're pretty much not touched by the rest of the world. And actually the rest of Bangladesh, a lot of them kind of look down on them because they're tribal people, and it's just such a relative perspective on everything, but the people were so grateful and so sweet.
We went, one person actually from those hill tracks came to the hospital, and he needed, it was just kind of an interesting night. He needed someone to squeeze a bag to supply oxygen. We have it automatic in the States, a machine does it. But there, someone needs to manually do it, every 5 seconds, you need to squeeze this bag. And we went, and we were, we had an exhausting day. It was a full day. I think I was, taking a shower, and I was, nodding off in the shower. And during dinner, my uncle's like, hey, you guys want to, they need someone to supply oxygen for this guy. Because, his helpers, they couldn't do it, and it was, too overwhelming.
Yeah, the tribal people that didn't really understand the timing of it.
Going into the hospital is kind of entering a spaceship or something. If you haven't seen a screen, or but so we did that. We did it from 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. and we took hour shifts. We don't have a photo of it. It's dumb, but
we were asleep. When we weren't doing it. We were falling asleep.
So that was a pretty amazing night. If you fell asleep or something, he would pass away.
And that guy that we did that for, he was actually, by the time we left, he was sitting up and eating on his own, and so he got a lot better from it.
But this was, could you go back just a few? To the one with the lady helping Zach? Yeah, This is lovely. Yeah, that's Lovely D. D means like big sister, DD, so we call her Lovely D. And she taught us Bangla, the language, 3 days a week. She taught us how to like make food and stuff. She's really amazing. I guess you go to the next. Do you want to talk about the PE? You go to the next one.
Yeah, so a lot of the missionary families there have their kids there, so there's a lot of missionary kids, and they actually, they live like a pretty normal life, but they just have so much freedom getting to run around. They live on the compound. So it's just all these kids that are like so amazing and independent. This little baby there is Siobhan, and she would, you would just see her walking alone all the time. And there would just be no one around her, and then there'd just be like some stray cats and dogs, but we got to teach these kids the gym class, and they were like, Siobhan is like two, I think, or one even.
Yeah, there was up to 15 kids in the class at once. It got pretty nuts.
So me and Bruce taught them gym class every day, and
gave their moms a break. We kind of got into, like, our daily schedule was kind of like, I don't have any pictures of this either, but in the mornings we would do, we did, like, physical labor. They're putting up, so there's a hospital in the compound, and then they're building a new hospital, like, really big, it's like a massive hospital. And so that needed tons of construction, so we would, every morning from, like, 7 to 12, 8 to 12 on, we would do physical labor there, and then we'd go to the hospital, spend time with the kids at the hospital, and then after that, at like 4 or 5, we would have gym class with these guys. And then that would normally go into the evening. And then, I guess you can move on. Yeah, so my uncle had this, this is a cool picture, but my uncle had this, pretty much this hat, let us use this dirt bike, and Zach got a hold of like a Vespa too, so we were mobile while we were there, and it really allowed us to do a lot. Like we, in the evenings a lot, we'd go to this church nearby and we'd teach drum lessons and guitar lessons to kids. And then that was kind of like a couple days a week we'd be teaching, like music lessons to various kids in the community.
Since we got to, we had the motorcycles and we could kind of just explore a lot of it. They're all like really loving, welcoming people. So we were pretty safe to just go off. And so this is our gardener, that's his son, and we brought a game there and we were playing with them in the streets, and then all these kids come and gather around, and like I said, a lot of them they've never seen like an actual ball before. They just play with whatever they have, and they're so creative with it. This kid here he's got two sticks with like a little circular disc, I don't know, it's some piece of garbage, but he had that and he would just go around with it, rolling it around. And like, so it's just creative in so many ways. Yeah. And then
you can keep on this one for a bit.
Yeah.
But that's, yeah, that's Gary. He's one of the, he's like a missionary kid. He's 17. The only guy, I mean, he's the only guy there. The only guy like close to his age was 12. So I don't know, like, imagine being like a 17 year old in Bangladesh. that's sugar cane. Here, I think that's the last picture. So if you want to go back a few, so, yeah, that's good. So we got to try a bunch of different foods and stuff. It was sweet. But yeah, he mentioned our gardener. We had like a gardener and a cook and stuff, and that was kind of like weird at first, but there it's really normal, and it's kind of a win-win situation because they get like, you know, they're employed and everything. But they were Muslim. The country's 80% Muslim, and our area was even higher. I think it's like 90% where we were. And, but there was no sense of danger at all. It's like really pretty amazing in that regard. Like we even were able to talk to the cook about it. He's like, yeah, there's no reason for like animosity between us. So that was one thing that was a blessing, where you might think that it could be, you know, there could be conflict or something, but we were really safe in that. The only time we were in danger was when we were like riding the dirt bikes on the highway and stuff like that. There's no helmets and, you know, left side of the road, but yeah, it was really like an amazing time. It wasn't as because of the language barrier, it wasn't as like evangelistic, maybe. It was more almost like you know, doing labor, spending time with his kids, trying to show them love. There was translators there who would share the gospel with every patient who came into the hospital, which is good. And those people were actually the Bengali people who used to be Muslim. So it was really, like, you know, like the ideal person, anyway. But, like, we just, like, really grateful for all your guys' support and your prayers. And
yeah, and a big thing, too, is even though we couldn't necessarily talk to them or really some of the kids were stuck in bed, but just kind of being there, a lot of them, they said most missionaries that come are either doctors or, like, working in a hospital administration. But we were able to really just goof around, and it kind of just showed these kids, like, but, like, here are these adults, and they're just playing, we're playing music with them and drawing with them, and we're having fun. So it kind of just really, they're living, and they have such a, even once they're saved from their situation in Myanmar, they're in a hospital, and there's a lot of adults, and it's kind of, like, very serious. And
scary,
yeah. Yeah, so we were just able to kind of, like, hopefully bring childhood to them a little bit.
Yeah.
And just kind of, I don't know, just give these kids a break from everything they're going through. So even if it wasn't necessarily communication, we could still kind of just share love and spend time with them. And we're both really grateful for all you guys who made it possible. So thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, thank you guys for that report. I just want to make a couple announcements and then we'll pray for you guys. Tonight there's a Market Street Mission graduation and youth group at the church office at 6:30. I think the young adults are meeting there at 1. And on Wednesday is our church life meeting. And so that'll be in town. And I encourage any member of the church to come out for that. You'll be encouraged. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this good report we heard from Zach and Bruce. And thank you for the way you blessed them, Lord, in Bangladesh, and that you established the work of their hands. I thank you that they could play with these precious children, Lord, and encourage them, Lord, through music and art and laughter and just being with them. Thank you that they could encourage the missionaries there, Lord, as they taught their kids PE, and just thank you for the adventure, Lord, on the mission field. Thank you that they could ride motorcycles and just see your beauty in creation and in people over there. Lord, we pray for the work over there. We pray that you'd bless Harold and Sean, and that many people would come to know and love you there, and that your gospel would go forth both to the Bengali people and to the Rohingya. And Lord, we just thank you that we could be part of this, through supporting them. And now that we get to hear this report, Lord, we praise you for the work you're doing around the world. And we pray that you'd continue to add worshipers of Christ our King, Lord. And, thank you for the men who are graduating from the mission tonight, Lord. Bless them. Keep them close to you. I pray that they'd stay faithful. I pray that they would live drug and alcohol-free lives. And I pray that they would find their identity in Christ and walk in newness of life, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that we can continue to worship you now. And I just pray that you would bless our time. In your name, amen. I'm going to be reading the scriptures now. Actually, children at this point can be dismissed for their time of instruction. This month is Missions Emphasis Month, so every week there'll be a report. So what I encourage you to do is keep your children in the service for the report and then send them after the report. Sorry about the slides. We'll try to get that together next week. So Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, help us, I pray. It is so easy to just get caught back up in slavery, Lord. But we long to be free. We long to be free children of the promise. And so, Lord, teach us and help us to listen well and learn so that we can walk in freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's a hard act to follow. It's really good. The passage that Jim just read is, I've always found it a little bit problematic, a little bit difficult. And in order to better understand it, context is so essential to understanding anything. So to that end, I went back in Genesis and tried to get the backstory, which is found especially in Genesis 16, 17, 18, and 21, with some earlier thoughts in chapters 12 and 15. And in doing it, I was just reminded again that the Bible is just relentlessly realistic. And the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael it makes most reality shows pale. And it's fascinating and it's a little weird. And it's very true to the life we know. And God the Spirit in the Scriptures does not airbrush reality, and certainly does not airbrush the heroes. We end up really, Scripture, and there's a lot to admire, and certainly Abraham, for instance, there's so much that's admirable there. He's the father of all those who believe, but even Abraham is flawed, you know. So at the end of the day, you're left like, what? Well then, who's our hero? And of course, our hero is Jesus. So anyway, most of what I say is going to be backstory stuff, to say what I think is most important about the passage Jim read. There's this amazing promise made to Abraham. We find it in the early part of Genesis chapter 2. This is chapter 12. This is verses 2 and 3. God says, "I will make you a great nation. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And then sometime later, chapter 15, the Lord revisits this promise with Abraham. He says, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram." He was later to be called Abraham. "I am your shield. Your reward is very great." But Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." A servant would be the one who would legally inherit what he had. "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. So God has made this very big promise to Abraham. But then 10 years later, still without children, Abraham, moving into well into his 80s, and his wife Sarah moving well into her 70s, the fulfillment is looking pretty dim. And they're both troubled, but the text in Genesis, we realize that especially Sarah is troubled. And I think it's not only the uncertainty of the big promise. I'm not so sure that was her primary concern. She was concerned, maybe not so much about the sands of the seashore and, you know, this great progeny and posterity and such. She was bereft because she couldn't have one baby. And there was sadness and frustration. And that's, of course, a deep sorrow that many women continue to experience. And some of you here have known it, or people you love have known it. We should not underestimate, by the way, some of the sorrows that could maybe be off our radar. But for Sarah, it was even more complicated because there was a great social stigma and even an economic problematic socially and economically. So she comes up with a misguided plan. And we read this in Genesis 16:2. Then Sarai, in chapter 17, the Lord changes her name from Sarai to Sarah, which means princess. But it says, Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant," that's Hagar, "it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So they come up with this alternate plan. Now, this is not an endorsement of adultery. The Spirit of God is not endorsing adultery, nor is he endorsing polygamy, which is having multiple wives. According to the custom back then, for Abraham to have a child through this servant, Hagar, was okay. It was not okay, however, before God. What is often socially acceptable may not be theologically acceptable. So this plan deters from God's original design for families. Genesis 2:24, in the beginning, right? God says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." There's there's an exclusivity that that quickly in the ancient Near East was put to the wayside. It's curious, though, that even when Sarah ends up getting what she wants, it sours, and it's just not the way it's supposed to be. And if you're to look later, for instance, Genesis chapter 30, Jacob marries Rachel. He also marries her sister Leah. So he has children by both those sisters and by both of their servants. And it's a bad reality show. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And so what we see, it's very interesting how Scripture keeps echoing the themes, recapitulate, and it's Eden all over again. Because Sarah's choices, what Sarah does really echoes what Eve does in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Satan came to Eve and said, "Did God really say," almost to say, "does God really have your best interest in mind?" Of course, Sarah was very vulnerable. You know, she's like, "Hey, Abraham, I'm like 76 years old." Women in their 70s did not have children then any more than women in their 70s do now. And she was feeling that pressure. Remember, Satan also said to Eve in Genesis 3:5, he says, "You could be like God. You could take matters in your own hands." And she did. But then, like Adam, Abraham capitulates. He caves in. And they both know better. So, in a sense, you could say Abraham and Sarah were successful in this plan because they had a son, Ishmael, with Hagar's considerable help. They had a son, but a lot of trouble came to haunt this success. We see the emotional, the psychological, and the social devastation of sin. There's a way that seems right, Proverbs 14:12, that ends in death. Satan comes to us like an angel of light. He makes us think we can be like God. We can take our lives in our own hands. And especially he might do that when we're vulnerable and disappointed and despondent and things aren't going the way we think they ought to. But there's all sorts of collateral damage. Hagar begins to flaunt her new status. Genesis 16:4, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Because now that, I mean, no matter what you say legally, that's her baby. She's the one that came through, not Sarah. Then Sarah, of course, begins to openly regret the decision. There's envy, there's frustration. And people now that think they're completely liberated and they have all kinds of different arrangements sexually and such, and it will only bring ruin, even today when we're more purportedly liberated. And then you see what I would call garden variety, because it's just like Eden, blame shifting. Remember, Adam blamed Eve, who immediately blamed Satan. And here Sarah blames Abraham. He might have said, what are you blaming me for? It was your idea. But he didn't seem to veto the idea, apparently. Sarah says, may the wrong done to me be on you. So you see, it's producing discord in their marriage. And then Hagar and Ishmael sadly suffer banishment. Twice. First, when Ishmael is very young. And Genesis 16:6, Abraham says to Sarah, Sarah's really upset, she's angry, Hagar is sort of lording it over her, apparently, and things aren't good in the home. And Abraham says, your servant is in your power, do to her as you please. Then Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar, and Hagar fled from her. And again, Abraham continues to capitulate. Like Adam, he wimps out. He punts on third and long. Oh, it's your slave. You take care of it, you know, the pilot, you know. I don't have anything to do with it. He should have protected Hagar, and he should have protected Ishmael, but he didn't. And it turns out that Hagar and Ishmael are banished twice from the garden, from this home and their protection, about 15 years apart. We see it first in Genesis 16, and then the second one when Ishmael would be like a middle schooler. And you see that in chapter 21. So two clarifications then with regard to the account in Galatians 4. First of all, the Spirit of God and Paul's purpose is not to diss Hagar and Ishmael, though their lives are problematic. I find it very easy to sympathize with Hagar and Ishmael in this account. Hagar is in the main, at least initially, she is a victim. She is a pawn of Sarah's design. And then when you get to Galatians 4, it can seem troubling. It's sort of disturbing because Hagar is presented in Paul's analogy is primarily negative, while Sarah, who seems manipulative, is presented as something positive. Some thoughts here to try to get more focus. We also, of course, see Hagar's sin, her contempt, and you just see human nature. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, young or old, what race you are. We all have evil in our hearts, you know? It's just like Roger Daltrey in The Who. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. As soon as she feels like she's gained some one-upmanship, now she's lording it over Sarah as Sarah did to her. But we also see God's kindness to Hagar and Ishmael. I don't want you to miss this. And again, I'm focusing more backstory perhaps than even the Galatians passage, but I think this is very important. When hope seemed gone for Hagar, she was probably trying to get to her home in Egypt, but to get there, you had to cross a nasty, arid desert. When all hope seemed gone, the Lord visited Hagar and Ishmael in the desert twice. And the first one, it's found in Genesis 16. We read in verse 7 that the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness. And the text goes on a little bit later, verse 11. I had to extract verses for the sake of time. The Lord has listened to your affliction, the angel of the Lord says. It's really the Lord. The Lord's representative, really the Lord. The Lord has listened to your affliction. And then Hagar says, this is beautiful. You are a God of seeing, she said. Truly here I have seen the one who looks upon me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Beer Lahai Roy. I don't know how to say it just right. The well, that means the well of the living one who sees me, who notices me. You see, the Lord is kind to those who call upon him in need. The Lord sees them. They are not invisible. This is the worst thing. One of the worst things that can befall a human being is to feel that they are not seen, that their life is of no consequence, that they are not noticed. And so we, in heaven, everyone's looking to Jesus, but when everyone looks to the Lord, a lot of, when the vertical is right, the horizontal stuff gets really sweet as well. And so in a church, we should keep, no one should be invisible in our church. Or if they are, not for long. That should be something we're eager to correct. We should be so anxious to notice and care for others, especially those in need who might be bereft. We should be merciful as the Lord has been merciful. And I thought a while ago we ought to name, I can't stand saying the CTK office. It sounds like the office. I don't know. It just sounds so bureaucratic. Like we should get a name that's poetic, that has some romance or, and so I thought of, Beer Lahai Roy, except that I don't know how to say it. And, no one else would know how to say it. And people would think we're a cult. And then also we have some, you know, I thought Beer Lahai Roy, but you have light beer, you have Lahai Roy, you have various, I thought we have a pub right across the street, you know. Some might get nervous about that. Although I think if the church is operating as ought to, it ought to be like a good little restaurant, a good little pub that's always open, where everyone knows your name, where people are glad you came, where you can go and get a good meal and talk about life and be real and not be lost in the shuffle. So anyway, if you can come up with a good name, let me know. But we see the Lord is present in the dark side of history. Biblical outcasts seem to have the keenest ability to see God. So we should be mindful of those who are outcasts, because the outcasts may be seen and see God in ways that enhance all of us. And actually, if we really are honest, we're all outcasts. Some of us just fake it better than others. And I got to read you this, if I can. I read a great novel a few years ago by a woman named Marilyn Robinson, who is just a magnificent thinker and writer. And there's this little piece in there about the way the Lord cares for those in need, how he blesses us and even our children. And there was a little stretch in there that I found so helpful, and so I just throw it in for free. This is how life goes. We send our children out into the wilderness. Some of them, on the day they are born, it seems, for all the help we can give them. Some of them seem to be a kind of wilderness unto themselves. Don't think not only of your children, but of people you love, who you think are out in the wilderness. So, some of them seem to be a kind of wilderness unto themselves. But there must be angels there too, and springs of water. Even that wilderness, the very habitation of jackals, belongs to the Lord. We need to bear this in mind. So even when things go south and people are mistreated, including people who may not, at the end of the day, even honor the name of the Lord, the Lord is still there. He still sees. He is a good father. Well, Hagar returns home, and about 14 years later, Ishmael is banished again, along with his mom. And here's what we find then in Genesis 21. Hagar, it's very poignant. She says, this is verse 16, Genesis 21, 16. "Let me not look on the death of my child," she's praying. "And as she sought opposite him," this boy, "she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, Ishmael, whose name means God hears. And God opened Hagar's eyes, and she saw a well of water." So you see, and that's what our church office should be, or our church should be in general. But I like to think of our church, maybe the well. That's what you call it. Because it's a symbol of God's grace. In the middle of an arid, desolate desert, when all hope is lost, suddenly there is a well. And if you look, if you ever see anywhere there's a well in the desert, there's growth around it. Things begin to flourish. And this is God's grace. God literally brought her to a well, but figuratively, a well is a beautiful figure of his grace. So, Paul, and the Lord is not dissing these people. And also Paul, in Galatians 4, he's using the story as an analogy, an allegory of a greater truth. Galatians 4:24, he says, "This may be interpreted allegorically." An allegory is a story that has two levels of meaning, and the surface level, a good allegory is enjoyable on the surface, but then a keen reader will seek to interpret the hidden meaning that may be revealed as you think through the story. The most famous allegory, and it's a pretty obvious one, is Pilgrim's Progress. A very great piece of literature, as well as tremendous Christian instruction. It's an allegory of the spiritual journey. But see, Paul in Galatians 4, Paul loves the gospel so much, he will ransack the world to find anything to make the gospel clear to us. So he's very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. So he uses this true account that his hearers would have known then probably better than we know now, but maybe. He borrows from that true account in order to restate the purpose of the book and the purpose of his life, and that is his abiding love for the gospel. So what meaning does he extract from the allegory? Well, he is extolling, once again, the freedom of the gospel. Paul compares the circumstances of these two births, these opposing circumstances of birth, to make a larger point. And in doing so, he sets forth the vast difference between works, salvation by works and grace. He sets forth the difference between these two paths. So in doing so, he warns the Galatians and he warns us not to wander from the gospel path. You know, remember Robert Frost, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. He's saying, you've got to get this right. You've got to get the gospel right. It's not about how religious you are. So Hagar and Ishmael represent salvation by works. Galatians 4:24. Hagar is from Mount Sinai. The giving of the Ten Commandments with there. Hagar is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. Now, we've said the law is good and true and useful, but if you stop with the law, you're in trouble. The religion of Ishmael, as it's represented here allegorically, is a religion of what we can do by ourselves without the intervention of God. Abraham and Sarah were not content to rest on the promise of God. And we would have struggled with it too. It's like, Lord, we're really old, and it was 25 years ago that we first heard that we were going to have a baby. And it doesn't look good. They're not content to rest in the promise of God. They bypass the promise. They take matters into their own hands. They force the issue. So essentially what religion would say is, oh yes, the Lord is very important. The Lord is my Savior. The Lord's help is necessary. But I've got to give him a little bit of help here. And self-righteousness leads to mirthless bondage. Self-righteousness begets self-absorption because we're always analyzing our own purported goodness or badness. It produces condescension, envy, a boatload of anxiety, and frustration. Those in the grip of self-righteousness take themselves way too seriously. Impression management is a full-time, very exhausting job. Every time I've tried it, I found that to be true. So, you might say it this way. People who say they are trying to earn their own salvation throw lousy parties. I want you to memorize that. People who are hung up on their own self-justification are not fun to party with. There's not a hoot to be seen in a Pharisee party. There's problems with self-righteousness. First, we might think we're getting by. That's a real problem. That's incredible. If you spend any time, if you spend 1 minute a day analyzing your life, you should realize that you are not getting it done as far as righteousness is concerned. But some think that. And when they do, remember what Jesus said, if those who are confident of their own righteousness will look down on everyone else, and that ruins the party in a hurry. But then for most of us, including those who think they're getting by, we then live in perpetual anxiety, hamsters in a cage, always running, and never getting anywhere. It's this low murmur, you know, like I've noticed before, even on a lovely day, I'm sitting on our porch. It's quiet and everything, but I could hear something. What is it? It's that low murmur of traffic on Route 80. The anxiety will not relent. Self-justification's a mess. It's a cause of a ton of... They should put it in the diagnostical manual of disorders. Self-justification, and then list the things that it brings about. Then we may give in to despair, which actually could be a grace, you know, like, remember I've mentioned like Sisyphus, you know, in the myth, you know, he's pushing the big, round rock up this mountain. He's got to fight to get it up at the end of the day. And then it rolls back down and he's condemned to every day push it back up. That's what people feel like. Or we just bounce around like a ping pong ball between all these morbid options. You see, the scripture is true. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. The best goody two-shoes cannot stand before a holy God. By works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now Sarah and Isaac represent, in this allegory, they represent salvation by grace. Isaac was born supernaturally. He was born through divine intervention by grace and grace alone. And grace, then, which is always a surprise, God's grace, the gospel, is spring-loaded to surprise us at every turn. Grace comes. Paul wants us to know this. It's all throughout Scripture. Grace comes to the ones who know they are bereft, to the ones who know they are barren, to the ones who know they cannot manipulate God through their own good works. They can't make anything happen before a holy God. Those are the ones. Grace comes to those people. Listen to this. And this is verse 27 of Galatians 4, where the Apostle Paul draws from Isaiah 54, verse 1. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Now, that is counterintuitive, especially in the ancient Near East. A woman who is past the time of childbearing, who never could have children, was not someone who would rejoice. Elsewhere in Scripture, a woman, we see Hannah calling herself Mara, bitter, because she can't have a baby. But the gospel turns everything upside down. Rejoice, O barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud. Or in Isaiah it says, break forth into singing, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the one who has a husband. You see, there is incredible hope for those men and women who come to the Lord empty-handed. It is precisely in our weakness, our helplessness, we are all helpless, but it's precisely in knowing our helplessness that we'll really see the true Savior and call out to Him and know grace. Jesus said, my grace is made perfect in your weakness, in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Recovery begins and ends with confession. I am more and more getting a thinking through a lot of the, I've been so blessed with the men from Market Street and this whole notion, like we want to help them, but the help that we get, it's like the gospel is writ large among people who realize that they don't have any more resources, that they are in need. That's where we all need to be. So recovery begins and ends with confession. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when that happens, there's promise. Weeping may remain for the night, Psalm 30, verse 5. But joy comes in the morning. You see, grace begets laughter. Laughter is a central theme in this sub-narrative of redemption, this Isaac story. And there's a whole range of laughter. Of course, there's a whole range of laughter generically, and we see some of that range within the story. Laughter can be very derisive, very cynical, very cruel. Or it can be very kind. It can be very, it can be a great blessing. It can be spontaneous. It's an amazing thing, laughter. It's an amazing gift. If you fast forward again to the second appearance of the Lord, remember, 14, 15 years after Ishmael's born, the Lord revisits with Abraham and Sarah about his promise. They're now 90 and 100, or 89 and 99. So, I mean, if they were cynical before, they would be tempted to be now. And Abraham laughs. When the Lord comes to Abraham in Genesis 17:7, he laughs, but it seems like he's overwhelmed. It seems kind of like Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He's still trusting the Lord, but it's a little shaky. And we read this in Genesis 17:17. The Lord says, I will bless Sarah, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her, especially the great king, Jesus. Kings of people shall come from her. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself. See, this is where I think there's that belief and unbelief. If you're having trouble trusting the Lord, fall on your face before Him. And if you have doubts, fears, fall on your face before Him. He fell on his face and laughed, and he said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Well, then, not long thereafter, the Lord appears again, which there's so much interesting stuff I'm leaving out of the backstory. Three men show up to the tents where Abraham and Sarah are, and we learn from the text that it's a theophany. It's an appearance of God in human form. And Sarah laughs in apparent disbelief. The Lord said to Abraham, he's in this tent, Abraham and Sarah welcome these travelers in, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old. The narrator's giving them a little break here, right? Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure, having a baby? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? And she ended up denying it. She got nervous then. But very interesting. This is what the Lord said. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. That's Genesis 18:10-14. And you know, life is a mix, and it's very good that we're not in stasis. Like, we sort of believe and sort of don't believe, and it kind of moves around a little bit. The Lord's gracious to us, and we know that there was a part of Sarah that did believe or ended up believing, because in Hebrews 11:11, we read, by faith Sarah received power to conceive even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She might have thought through that moment. Maybe she and Abraham together got on their face before the Lord and said, we don't get it, but whatever you have for us, bring it on, Lord. And later then, at the fulfillment of the promise, Sarah laughs with joy. And Isaac's name is very closely akin to laughter. She says this, Genesis 21:6, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me, laugh with me, laugh in joy. She is overwhelmed with grace. I had this picture. This is not grace for everyone, maybe, but like a early August at the shore when the waves are kind of big and it's just fun and free and you hear the seagulls and it's just great. And all of a sudden a monster wave comes. And it's so big that you know you're toast. There's no way you're going to navigate this wave, and you start laughing. It's unbelievable. I am done. And that wave hits you and tosses you. You feel like you're, like in college, sometimes we'd get in the dryers to see what it was like, the big dryers. You feel like that. It was actually a course I took. It's the only one I passed. And you get pummeled all over the place and end up on the shore like half out of breath, just laughing like that was amazing. That's how she felt, sort of. Isaac's joyful birth, joy-full birth, anticipates Jesus' joyful birth. Jesus' birth was also very unlikely, provoked derisive laughter from some. Even as a man, he was mocked, he was essentially called a bastard at times. Virgins, again, did not typically conceive then, never conceived. They don't now either. But remember what the Lord said to Sarah in Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And what did Gabriel say to Mary? Nothing is impossible with God. God can make the most barren place fruitful. He brings wells into the middle of deserts. He can make anything he wants fruitful. So in Abraham, then, we see the promise of Christ. In Hebrews, we read, from one man, and him as good as dead, as far as having children. We're born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Isaac's birth, joyful birth, is the promise of Jesus' joyful birth, and it's the promise of the gospel. That's what the Lord, people thought the Lord was as good as dead. But from him, descendants, as many as the stars, the sands of the seashore. Isaac's birth is a promise of the gospel. It's a promise of grace. We are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's all gift. That's Romans 3:24, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, but we're, our default setting is our pride and our obsessional instincts. We want to make it happen. It's a gift that it's not of our own doing. Let it come. Let the wave take you. All the work has already been done. Jesus said it on the cross, John 19:30, it is finished. The perfect wave begins to cascade over us, overwhelming us. We're not in heaven yet, but then it will be the endless summer. Wave after wave after wave, with all the thrill of the fear, with none of the nastier fear of getting hurt. That's what William Tyndale, 1531, he gave his life for the Lord. Sober but joyful. Amazing man. He loved Christ more than his own life. This is what he called the gospel. He knew about the wave. The good, merry, and joyful tidings that make a person's heart glad and makes them sing, dance, and leap for joy. What an incredible definition. I think of all my anxiety. If I had 1 ounce of the gospel in my heart, I would probably chill and just laugh more. It's no wonder Paul's such a Johnny One Note, you know, like that's a phrase, Johnny One Note, like you're always saying the same thing. It's like, Paul, it's like, come on, this gospel stuff, give it a break. He's not going to, because he knows how important it is. So grace and laughter then are inseparable allies. Galatians 4:28, this is awesome. Now you brothers, like Isaac, laughter. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. That's why he's saying, don't go back into slavery. And the Judaizers, or the works righteousness brigade, the detectives, are persecuting them, much like the analogy of Hagar or Ishmael persecuting Sarah or Isaac. He's saying, brothers, you laugh. You are children of promise. Don't go back into slavery. And if you're really uptight and sour and judgmental, that's a good sign that you are moving quickly into bondage. It doesn't mean you're more godly. It means you need the wave of the gospel to knock you off your feet for a minute. We're no longer slaves, we read earlier in Galatians 4, but sons and daughters. It's the truth that sets us free. And so in the beginning of chapter 5, Paul says, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't give in. Don't give in. Celebrate grace. Grace makes us free to rest. It makes us free to work. It makes us free to play. It makes us free to live and free to laugh. And laughter is medicinal. It is literally medicinal. If something's good for your soul, we're composite beings, so everything's mushed in together. Your psyche, your emotions, your physicality, your spirituality, it's all in there together. Laughter is medicinal. It's an evidence of health. It's an evidence of true recovery. It's an evidence of confession. That's why I love those verses. First two verses of Psalm 126. when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. Said it last week, thinking of the resurrection. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. That's the language of liberation. That's the language of the gospel. And that promise is ours. Remember last week I talked about Tolkien, you know, coining that term eucatastrophe. It's when something seems so bad, when all hope is lost, and there's this moment of reversal, which is almost too good to be true, like the disciples, when they actually started to believe Jesus in the upper room, and it said they disbelieved for joy. Tolkien, he embedded so much of this true stuff in his story. May all our stories, whatever we do, embed, elucidate the gospel in new ways. The promise is ours. And, you know, towards the end of the story there in Middle Earth, Gandalf says, a great shadow has departed. So I think of the great shadow of the pressure of earning our salvation, the great shadow of the fear of death. A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf, and then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. It's like a well in the desert. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam, the little hobbit, fearful, that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. So it fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. See, the gospel is good news of great joy because it tells us that we have been liberated from the worst shadow imaginable. The shadow of death and the shadow of the law that we almost can't get out into the sunlight because it follows us and we feel guilty and anxious. And no, we're pushed out into the sun by the gospel. And that doesn't make us careless. It's just such a different thing, though. It's like when kids are little, it's right to make them obey you. But isn't it a lot better when they want to obey you? It's a big shift. It's a game changer from feeling that this pressure or feeling you need to impress others and this weariness to feeling liberated. Yeah, I got nothing, but Jesus has everything. He is the unspeakable gift, and his gospel is joy beyond the telling, and it's worth laughing over. You know, it might make us cry more too. We'll feel everything more deeply, but there'll be a lot more laughter the more we get the gospel. And that may encourage other people to see the same Lord and to hear the same gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, I feel so inept at chasing down all the story and the endless bits of scripture that are like this vast tapestry. Lord, I pray that we would look hard into your word and see that it is medicine, Lord, for our souls and our minds and our bodies and our community, our relationships. Lord, help us to cast out all that is of bondage and works righteousness and cling to grace in our church, we pray. Make us a church that is really sober, in many ways very sober-minded, but also full of joy because we know you in whose presence is fullness of joy. Lord, and it's not just heaven, Lord. We know heaven will be endless summer, but you tell us, Lord, that we are to pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So give us that joy. Give us a sense of who you are, Lord. Help us to love one another here. Help us to love people in Bangladesh, people all over the world, Lord. Make us your people, we pray. Amen.